I'm Dave Sattler, one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church. I want to say a special shout out to those who are watching online today. Thank you also for those who are here for making it to church and for joining us together today. We continue our fall series on the move with Jesus in the Bible book of Mark. And you know what? I forgot my glasses and I need them. Thank you very much. And brief and to the point, and sometimes frenetic, Mark's gospel offers a rapid-fire barrage of vivid pictures of Jesus in action. With his fast-moving narrative, Mark shows who Jesus is by what Jesus does, how Jesus backs up his words with his actions. And Mark's shocking and ultimate illustration is this. It's Jesus coming to earth as a servant, not to be served, but to serve, and willingly sacrificing his life on a Roman cross, driven by love for all humanity. And throughout the book, Mark is keen on depicting real life relationships with which his readers can easily identify. In the coming weeks, we'll see how Jesus invites his disciples and us into apprenticeship, to grow in friendship, to learn from him, and to do ministry together with him. And the friendship between Jesus and his disciples is a key relationship in the book of Mark, and it's on display for us to read. Another is the interchange between Jesus and his opponents. Nearly everywhere he goes, Jesus and his message face strong opposition. And more on this, too, in the chapters ahead. But hands down, the most vital relationship that Mark highlights, beginning here in chapter 1, is the relationship between Jesus and his Father. Starting with verse 1, Mark's primary title for Jesus is Son of God. And from the outset of his earthly ministry, which will soon be riddled with detractors, with people who misunderstand him and his mission, and even with friends who betray him, it's absolutely critical that Jesus knows he is living in the Father's love. And I have to say that for us, learning how to live in the Father's love is absolutely important for all of us. 15 years ago, I was camping in Oregon when I received a call from my sister that my father, who had been battling cancer, was in hospital and not likely to live much longer. We quickly packed up our campsite, hitched up the tent trailer, and drove all night home to Vancouver. And as we sped along the I-5 that night, I remember thinking, I really hope I make it back home in time for one last conversation with my father. For some father wounds were festering in my heart. You see, I'd rarely felt nurtured or loved by my father. Yearning for his approval, I remember his disappointment when I brought home a report card with 6 A's and 1 B, and all he wanted to talk about was the 1 B. And as an adult, it seemed he was never appreciative of my career choice as a pastor. Whenever I brought up stuff with him, he always pinned it on me. Somehow I had hurt him, not been the son he wanted me to be, and not lived up to his expectations. And there was a great distance between us. Well, early the next morning, we arrived at Burnaby General Hospital, and I rushed up to his bedside. And to hear what happened next, you'll have to wait till the end of the sermon. Let's read our text today, Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. It's just 5 amazing verses today in the book of Mark. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." At once, the Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word written 2,000 years ago. God, these are some of the most important verses in the entire Bible. I ask today, God, that you would come now and move me out of the way and come and speak to us by your Spirit. Particularly this morning, Heavenly Father, would you minister your love and your approval and your identity to each person here today? God, many of us are sitting in church this morning. Some of us feel unlovely, maybe even unlovable. And I invite you, Spirit of the living God, to minister to the love of the Father to each of us here today. God, we pray that you'd open our hearts, our ears to hear from you today. And Jesus, come and speak to us now. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Our passage begins with a geographical reference that is actually, I believe, not a throwaway. Nazareth is a backwater town located halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. And in the first century, Nazareth has a population of about 200 or 300, or 12 to 14 Jewish families. And Nazareth is the hometown of Jesus. Off the grid, backwards, and forgotten, Nazareth was known to produce the odd rebel or extremist, and consequently Jews, that is the Jews who even knew the town existed, avoided it. And one can see why disciple Nathanael later famously suggests, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" It's ironic. No one who hailed from Nazareth was expected to amount to anything. How do you think John the Baptist felt that day? "What, Jesus? You're coming here to get baptized? You should be baptizing me." Nevertheless, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan by his cousin, John. And it's a memorable landmark moment. Heaven, it says, is torn open to signify the sudden dawning of a new day for the world spiritually. The ministry of God the Son, Jesus, is launching. God has come to rescue humanity. A far lesser historical occasion, but significant nonetheless. Last Sunday morning, I was walking along the back alley, arriving at church to preach my first Sunday sermon in 2 months. And on my left, there sat a small gray dove perched on a wire, gently cooing at me as I walked by. It's God's sweet reminder. "I know you can't do this alone. I'm here, Dave. My Spirit is with you," God said. Well, the next scene in this story is intimate and marvelous and life-altering. It's one of the rare and glorious occasions when God speaks audibly from heaven. And fathers blessing their children is so important. A longtime soccer coach I've been, and I've had to ask many dads to cut the negativity on the sidelines because I could see how it caused their kids to freeze or play scared. Few things are more meaningful than a father's affirmation. Before he ever preaches a sermon, before he ever heals a sick person, before he ever casts out a demon, first Jesus hears the affirming voice of his Father. "You are my Son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." As one author suggests, from the beginning, his acceptance by his Father and his sense of being as a son are never in question. Jesus repeatedly refers to himself as the Son. Jesus does nothing to earn the relationship. When he withdraws to pray, he has instant access to his Father. The fact that Jesus is God's Son is the foundation for everything we hear Jesus say and watch Jesus do in the Gospels. And this sense of well-being, confidence in the absolute love and acceptance of his Father grounds Jesus, it buoys him up, and it undergirds his life and ministry. Well, Mark employs the same word 40 times in his book. It's translated here "at once." It could also be translated as "immediately." And Mark uses this 40 times to communicate transitions in the story. And I think this one could be the most abrupt. Jesus goes from the spiritual high of baptism with the Spirit and the Father cheering him on. And where does he end up next? In the wilderness. As it says, he's sent out or driven there, not by the devil, not even by his enemies, but by the Spirit himself. What in the world is going on here? It's a pattern that's worth noting. Life with God is rarely linear or straightforward in terms of our own feelings of comfort or happiness. If you've been told that once you become a Christian, life will be easy and only get easier, you've been pitched false information. Jesus himself corrects this kind of thinking. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Not easy. Reality is, sometimes God leads us into difficult or even hostile places for a season to grow and prepare us for future life and ministry. And this, too, is a work of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit can be both gentle and pushy with us. The one who will soon drive out demons is himself driven out into the desert to grapple with Satan. It's no coincidence that Jesus' time in the wilderness spans 40 days. Let's hope Canucks number 40 has a solid season this year with his new contract and all. And in Scripture, 40 represents purification, preparation. God took the people of Israel through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to prepare them for living in the promised land. After the resurrection, Jesus spends 40 days with his disciples to prepare them for future ministry. A fallen angel, Satan is a real character who, though he has limited power, still gets his kicks out of tempting people. And he uses his predictable arsenal of tactics, preying on our weakness, appealing to our pride, or baiting us with power that's actually not even his to dole out. And all of these temptations Jesus faces. Jesus, however, is not left alone to fend for himself. No, it says that God's angels attend to him. God sends his ministering angels to watch over Jesus, to assure him that he's loved by the Father, to provide Jesus with a deeper sense of the Father's presence with him in the midst of his trials. And God's presence, I believe, helps Jesus resist temptation and not succumb to it. And this time that Jesus spends in the wilderness is crucial. After 40 days, he returns having defeated the enemy in single combat. But author John Mark always points us forward. He's pointing forward throughout the text to that ultimate moment when Jesus will free humanity by dealing a death blow to Satan at the cross. And in this sense, Mark wants us to understand the wilderness sets up the cross. Jesus' time in the wilderness sets up his time on the cross. Well, as you can imagine, it's time now to land the plane with some life applications. I offer three for us this morning, and the first is this. In baptism and temptation, again, our humble Savior Jesus sets the example. Think about it. Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He had nothing to repent from. He'd lived a perfect, sinless life. Jesus didn't need to make a public declaration of his Christian faith. He's God. So why did Jesus get baptized? Have you ever had a bad boss? Any of you out there, put up your hands if you had a bad boss. One who only sat in their cushy office and told everyone else what to do, but never did anything themselves? Again, we see here that Jesus is no ivory tower prince, disconnected from the real world, expecting his subjects to simply bow to his every whim without doing anything himself. No. Right from the get-go, Jesus sets the standard. Our boots on the ground Savior humbly receives baptism from John, showing that he is willing to do whatever he asks his followers to do. And this is a beautiful example of how to lead. If leaders want people to follow, they must be willing to walk the path first themselves. This is the Jesus way. Don't just do as I say, do as I do. And good leaders lead in this way. With his baptism, Jesus also identifies with us. In his baptism, Jesus expresses solidarity with fallen humanity and gives his people an example to follow. If you've repented from your sins, if you've asked Jesus to be your Savior, if you've decided to follow him, I encourage you, if you haven't already, to become water baptized. Stay tuned for more information on our next baptism class coming this fall. In the ancient world, the desert was a gloomy place of terror and isolation. Far from a tourist attraction, the presence of wild animals was not considered a fun adventure as it might be today. So the fact that Jesus is driven out to the desert by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan is rather shocking and comforting. For again, our Savior leads the way. Now, I have to say this morning that temptation is not sin. I'll say it again. Temptation is not sin. While some temptation is avoidable, a lot simply comes our way because we live in a dark and fallen world. We all battle temptation to self-medicate pain through greed, glory, power, lust, possessions, substances. And reality is, giving in can provide some temporary pleasure, but there are always deep consequences. To identify fully with all of us, Jesus endures temptation. And with God's help, he resists it. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Often, in the midst of temptation, we may feel hopeless, full of shame, or all alone. And this only weakens us and we succumb. Friends of North Shore Alliance Church, please know today that you have a Savior who empathizes with your weaknesses and understands your temptations, whatever they may be, because he's been through them himself. Do not sink in your shame or isolation. Know that in your temptation, you are not alone. There is hope. Jesus gets it. And with confidence, we can always approach Jesus to help us through. And like Jesus, we best resist temptation when we rely on God's presence, tune in to God's voice, and lean into God's word. Second application point I offer this morning is this, that we are welcomed into intimate relationship with the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A unique and very rare feature of our passage, did you pick it up? It's the tangible presence of all three members of the Godhead. The Father in the voice from heaven, the Spirit in the form of a dove, and of course, the Son, Jesus. This presence of the complete Trinity makes this moment extra special in a sense. I believe that God is doing this to mark a new historical moment of God's recreation plan through his Son, Jesus. So one commenter writes, "As in the book of Genesis, God created by his word and through the Spirit, so it was fitting that at the very commencement of God's new work of recreation in the hearts of men, there should be the same operation of the whole Godhead. Here on Jordan's banks, God speaks his word again, and the Spirit is brooding or hovering over the waters. Now, over the years, in attempt to describe the Trinity, people have cooked up countless illustrations. Perhaps you've heard some of them. There's the triangle, there's the egg, there's the three-leaf little Irish shamrock, there's water in ice, liquid, and vapor form. But still, the Trinity remains somewhat of a mystery. I couldn't stand up here and exactly describe it perfectly to you. I can't quite get it. And this is good. For a God fully comprehended by finite humans ceases to be God at all. With the God of the Christian story, there's beauty in this mystery, an immensity that's grand and wonderful to consider. And this, the Trinity, draws us in. The truth is, the prime feature of the doctrine of the Trinity is relationship, particularly the relationship into which every Christ follower is invited. Just as at his baptism, Jesus was affirmed by the Father, so too God, our Heavenly Father, welcomes Christ followers, and he calls us his sons and daughters. And just as at his baptism, the Spirit descends to equip Jesus for life and ministry, so too the Spirit longs to fill and keep on filling those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus. Romans chapter 8 says this: the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. We sang about that earlier. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption as children. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This is the ultimate and wonderfully freeing familial relationship in which God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit welcomes each of us. Third, final, probably most important application for today is this: our true identity is rooted in our Heavenly Father's love and acceptance of us. Back to my story. Early that morning, we arrived at the hospital, and I rushed to my father's bedside, only to find him unconscious. And for the next 3 weeks, slowly, he died. No conversation, no resolution, not much peace. And I was faced with some serious reflection. Why didn't God wake my father up to make things right with me before he died? How much do I try to compensate for my father wounds by seeking approval from others? And how destructive is that? From where or what or whom do I find love and acceptance, derive my sense of identity? Reality is, these are massive questions related to core identity with which we all must wrestle. Of course, we all hear the voices of our culture. And if we're not careful, these metrics will shape our self-worth and identity. You are how successful you are. You're defined by how well-liked or well-known you are. You are what society tells you you are. Or self-determination. You can or can be whatever or whoever you want to be. Yet allowing this world to define us, or choosing to define ourselves, is extremely dangerous and fleeting. That's why the Christian story offers a powerful and often overlooked alternative. Our true identity flows solely from the one who created us. Our Christian identity comes not from inside of us. It doesn't come from the outside culture all around us, from status or performance within society. We don't define ourselves. Our identity comes from who we are in Christ. Galatians 3 describes it. So in Christ Jesus, you are children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. Here's the point. A profound spiritual transaction takes place when we place our faith in Jesus. At conversion, we are clothed with Christ. And as a result, when God looks at us, his children, he sees us not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Christ. No longer does God see our sin and brokenness. Instead, God sees now in our place the perfect life of his son, Jesus. And this becomes our primary identity. I reckon Jesus himself struggled with identity growing up in Nazareth. Secrets spread fast in a small town. Consider the illegitimacy of Jesus's birth story. Who'd fathered Jesus would most likely have been questioned or publicly mocked, and growing up, this could very well have been a source of pain for Jesus. Perhaps today, you find yourself in church and you're struggling with your own sense of identity. Often, past wounds, our birth stories, our childhood, traumatic experiences that we've faced can cause us to pull away from God and his love out of pain or fear or disillusionment. Or like me, you can become driven to compensate, to attempt to find your sense of identity elsewhere, in accomplishments, in addictions, or through other people. Do you know that people who don't truly know that they're loved find themselves looking for love in all the wrong places, attempting to pull love from wherever they can get it? And this presents a danger, both to self and others. It's why our Heavenly Father's love is the only solid foundation upon which to build our lives. God's Father love is a gift of grace he freely offers. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can only receive it. Even Jesus needed to hear those intimate words from his Father, as do we. What I craved from my earthly Father is actually only truly found in my Heavenly Father. And today, Father God says to us, he says to you, you are my precious son. You are my precious daughter. Build your life on my love. My love for you cannot be earned. Stop striving. I love you more than you could ever imagine. Accept, embrace, and rest in my unstoppable love for you. For me, leaning into my Heavenly Father's love has been life-changing. Resting in his Father love, I find myself less driven, not as anxious, more loving, and grounded, rooted. People of North Shore Alliance Church, will you join me in this journey deeper into the Father's love? Our ability to love others and to receive love well from others is profoundly influenced by our personal embrace of God's love for us. Our very lifeline and our lifelong call is to know and to live and to abide in the Father's love. Amen. Thanks for listening. I want to invite the team now to come as we respond to the message and worship. During and after the songs, prayer is available. Dan and Andrea will be over here. Josh and Steph will be in the balcony. They would love to bless you today, to pray the Father's love over you, into you. If something's on your heart this morning, I want to encourage you, don't be afraid to step out of your seat during worship and see our prayer ministers who can, together with you, take your concerns to Jesus. Let's stand together now and respond to the message in worship.